At this time, we'll have a special. Thank you for that special. It's beautiful. It's one of my favorite songs. If you're ever around the water treatment plant when I'm there alone, you might hear that song being sung. Doesn't sound that good, though. I'm glad to introduce our speaker this afternoon. He's one of the Grand Junction natives. And I'm sure things have changed a little in the last 30 years since you've been here, but it's really, we hope that it still feels like home, Duane. And I'm sure Duane would appreciate your silent prayers and your kind attention as he brings us the word this afternoon. Brother Duane.
Thank you, David. And thank you for that beautiful special. It is good to be here with you today and good to see each one of you here. Like David said, I was born and raised here, and I spent the first 20 years of my life here. And David said that I've been gone for 30 years, and I thank you for that. I did struggle with the subject for this sermon. When David asked me, I looked over some notes and trying to decide what to use for a topic. But my thoughts kept coming back to this same subject. And I preached this same sermon 6 days ago in Idaho. And I also preached it in probably in March in Phoenix. But it'll be a little different. I've changed a few things. And I hope even those that have heard this sermon will still be able to get something out of it. Many of you know that earlier this year in January that Brian and I went to Israel. And to go to Israel is a lot like going to Africa or Yucatan and meeting our brothers and sisters there. After you go to a place like that, you're never quite the same again. And it's the same way with going to Israel and seeing all those biblical sites. You're never quite the same again. The scriptures will always be more personal to me. I'll be able to read a scripture and I'll say, oh yeah, I know what that looks like. I've seen that. I know where that's at. But it was a wonderful trip for us. We were able to climb on ancient biblical ruins. We took a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. We went across the Sea of Galilee on an old wooden boat. We walked where Jesus walked, the same places that Jesus walked. We were there. The title of my sermon today is The Holy Land. And I have it divided up into several sections. The first section is some points of interest about Israel to kind of get us a little bit of background. Israel is 400 miles long and 70 miles wide. It's about the size of New Jersey. The population there is about 11 million, and there's 7 million Jews and 4 million Palestinians. Jerusalem is the largest city with 700,000 people. The highest point is Mount Hermon at 6,600 feet, and it was snow-capped when we were there. The lowest point is the Dead Sea at 1,200 feet below sea level, and this is the lowest point on Earth. The Dead Sea is about 30% salt. It's nothing grows in it. It's very corrosive. We swam in it, and if you would forget and leave your watch on, you might as well throw it in the dumpster when you get out, because it will eat it up, and it kind of makes you wonder why you get in that something like that, because there's all kinds of warnings that says don't get it in your mouth, the water in your mouth or in your eyes, but. And you can't sink in it. It's impossible to sink. The next is the Sea of Galilee, which is 8 miles wide by 14 miles long, and it is 680 feet below sea level. And there's some type of phenomenon there where it can actually get waves that are 30 feet high. Even though it's a very small sea, it can get very, very high waves. And through Israel and through the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea is actually part of the Great Rift Valley that runs all the way down through Africa. When we go to Kenya, we cross that Great Rift Valley in Kenya. The southern half of Israel is very dry, but the northern half is very green and fertile. They're a world leader in agriculture and water management. And they plant 4 million new trees every year in Israel. Their crops, they have a wide variety of crops. They have olives, mangoes, grapes, almonds, pecans, avocados, cotton, wheat, vegetables, peaches, apricots, plums, citrus, and bananas. I know of no other place on earth that can grow all of those things. Here in Colorado, we know that you grow wonderful peaches. In Arizona, we grow citrus. In bananas, they grow in Hawaii or places like that. But I don't know any place that can grow all of those things in the same area. The food that we had was pretty good. They for their meat, they mostly eat chicken, turkey, fish, and some beef. I thought there would be more mutton, but they don't eat much of it because it's too expensive. One thing they don't do there is they don't mix the meat and the milk. So you're not going to get a ham and cheese sandwich for two reasons. One, they don't eat pork, but you don't mix the meat and the cheese. That's the meat and the milk. You don't do that there. There's no missionaries in Israel. In other words, you can't go from house to house and talk to people. You could go there and build a church, but you can just open the doors and wait for the people to come. The Mormons have a university there, right in Jerusalem, but you don't see them riding their bicycles door to door. It's against the law for now. Israel is the only Jewish state in the world, and believe me, they will fight to the death to keep it. They will not give it up. The next section is biblical sites that we visited and some related scriptures that really show us the way to salvation. The first place we stopped at was Joppa, which is actually in Tel Aviv today. And it was an interesting little town that had narrow walkways and cobblestone streets, really what you would envision places to look like over there. This is where Peter stayed with Simon the Tanner. There's several things that happened there. Another one is that's where Jonah entered the ship to flee to Tarshish. And we're going to read a scripture there. Let's turn over to Jonah chapter 1. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish, and he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it to go with him into Tarshish, Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So we see that Jonah disobeyed, didn't he? The Lord asked him to do something, and he didn't want to do it. He knew that these people were wicked, and he didn't want to go preach to them. So he didn't go there. Let's go on over here to verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. That would probably get our attention, wouldn't it? I'm sure Jonah, when he was sitting in there, realized that what he had done was wrong by not obeying the Lord, what the Lord had commanded him to do. Let's go over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went into Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. So we see now that he was willing to do what the Lord had asked him, that he went to this city to preach to them. He still didn't really want to, but I guess he had learned his lesson that he needed to obey God and to go there and preach to those people. The next place I want to talk about is Bethlehem. And we know what that's famous for, don't we? For the birth of Christ. And when we were there, they supposedly have the very spot that he was born. You can go in there, and it's supposedly the exact spot where he was born, which I doubt very much if they really have any idea exactly where he was born. But the birth of Christ is very important to our salvation, isn't it? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, the birth of Christ. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 21. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what Christ came for, to save us from our sins. And if we go back to verse 18, of course, it's talking about Mary. It says, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. We see here that Jesus Christ was the very Son of God, and that he came here to save our sins. He came for our sins, that we might have salvation. The next place was Caesarea Philippi. And this place is at the base of Mount Hermon. And it's the headwaters of the Jordan River. And it's a very, very beautiful spot there. Let's read the significance of it. It was Matthew 16, verses 13 through 18. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we know that that rock is Jesus Christ. He is the cornerstone, the foundation of our church. And this place we were at, the Caesarea Philippi, a very beautiful spot, right there at the base of the mountain, and there's big rocks and around, and Christ established his church here on earth. And I felt the Spirit very strongly there in that spot. I am very confident that we were in that very spot. That very spot where Christ uttered these words. The next place I want to talk about is the Sea of Galilee. And that's where these shells came from. When Brian and I were there, we walked along the shores and picked up some of these seashells along the Sea of Galilee. And this is a little piece of pottery that I found there also on those shores. I don't know what the significance of this is. I don't know who touched this pot. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. A lot of things happen in biblical times around the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 4, 18 through 20. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw the other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. We see the Christ walking along this Sea of Galilee. He called his ministry. He called the apostles along the Sea of Galilee. Let's turn over a few chapters to Matthew 14, 24 through 31. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? We see here on this Sea of Galilee that this is where Christ and Peter walked on water. But as Peter was out there, it says that the wind was boisterous. Kind of like our life, isn't it? We're going to have trials and troubles. Our life is going to be boisterous sometimes. And his faith was weak, wasn't it? And he began to sink. And we need to be mindful of these things in our life, that we are going to have trials and troubles, and that we need to have that firm faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, when I was there at the Sea of Galilee, I was very careful to stand there and to look at it from end to end, back and forth, so I was sure that I saw that spot where Jesus walked on water. I don't know where it was exactly, but I'm sure that I looked at that spot. The next place was the Mount of the Beatitudes. And this is where Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a natural amphitheater. And it where he would have been standing, you can look right down across this little amphitheater and onto the Sea of Galilee. It's right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, a very beautiful little spot. And this is also just 1 mile from Capernaum. And I think most of us know that the Capernaum was the center of Christ's ministry. And Capernaum means a place for getting peace in your heart. And I'm sure Christ used it for that, to get peace in his heart. Let's read in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, And if you read these next few chapters, this is the Sermon on the Mount. We're not going to take the time to read them today. But if we go on over to chapter 7 and verses 28 and 29. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He taught these people his doctrine, the way of salvation. He taught them the things that they needed to know. We know that he established his church, but he taught us the things that we need to know. And we have those things today in the Bible and the Book of Mormon, to where we can still be taught today. Those things that he taught then still apply today. They apply to us. They apply to the whole world. They apply to all mankind. You know, this spot at the Mount of the Beatitudes, they have taken and built a temple on the top of it and, you know, kind of desecrated that part of it. But when we were there, I was able to walk down below that spot into a nice little garden area. And it's really what that spot was, just right there at the top of that natural amphitheater. And again, in that location, I felt the Spirit very strongly. I'm very confident that where I was standing was where Christ gave that Sermon on the Mount. The next place I want to talk about is Jerusalem. And when you're driving from the Dead Sea, which is 1,200 feet below sea level, up to Jerusalem, which is about 3,000 feet above sea level. It's a fairly steep road that you have going up to it. And as we were driving along, you know, you get out here on I-70 and you'll see a road that says Denver so many miles. Well, it seems strange to be driving along and see a sign that said Jerusalem. It kind of seems like it's not real. We drove, as we were driving up this hill, you could see the old city. And, you know, a city of 700,000 people today, it's a little bit different than when Christ was there, obviously. But a very large city today. Everything is on a hill. There's nothing flat there, I don't think. So it's all hills and valleys. But this old city is, you know, it's not all original. It's been built up over and over again, but it still has those old rock walls and very predominant there in the landscape. And some things there in Jerusalem are still very natural, like the Garden of Gethsemane, which has olive trees. You know, sometimes we think of gardens as having flowers and things like that. But in those days, the gardens were all useful. They either a vineyard or olives or something, that was their gardens. And these olive trees are very interesting. They just keep growing. When one branch dies off, another branch grows out of that root. You know, kind of interesting to a lot of our biblical scriptures that refer to those kind of things. But they think that some of those trees were actually there at the time of Christ, over 2,000 years old. So perhaps we were looking at some of the very trees that Christ was looking at. But also some of the things in Jerusalem have been built up, and they have biblical sites, but they've built huge ornate temples over them with gold and everything, and they've desecrated a lot of these ancient sites. Let's turn over to John 19:17. This is talking about the crucifixion. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Let's turn on over to verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. They have at least two places where they believe Christ's tomb was at, and maybe even more, I don't know. The first place we went to had a huge, ornate temple built over it. And you go inside there, and they've got all kinds of stuff in the tomb, and it's and silver and gold, and they've just defiled that area. And I don't really think that was the spot. But this other place that we went to, it was a very natural setting, and the pieces seemed to fit. You know, it talks about this Golgotha, which means a skull. And in this spot, along that on that hillside, there was very much the image of a skull on that hillside. You could see the sockets of its eyes, and it's just as clear as day that there's an image of a skull on that hillside. And then right next to that, just 100 yards away maybe, there is a garden, and there is a tomb there. And as I talked earlier, gardens are useful gardens, and this one was a vineyard, and they had wine presses there. They had three wine presses, and there was a well of water, and the things seemed to fit. And here was this tomb in the wall there, carved out of this rock mountain, and It was, you know, in the old days when they would make a tomb for somebody, they would carve it to the right size to fit that person. And we know that when Christ died, that he got the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And when you look inside that tomb, you can see where the very bottom portion of it, where the feet would go, was hastily just carved out. The rest of it was carved very neatly, but you can see where it was just hastily carved out, where it looks like that it was carved to actually fit the Christ. I'm assuming he would have been a little bit taller than the Joseph of Arimathea. Seems to be the right place. It fits in with scriptures. But we see from these scriptures that I've just read, they tell a lot in those few scriptures that I read. We see that there are consequences when we are not faithful to God. Christ established his church here on earth. He called his ministry. He taught us the way of salvation. He performed miracles while he was here. He tests our faith all the time, doesn't he? He tests our faith. And Christ died for our sins. He sacrificed his life for us. Christ is the Messiah. He is the very Son of God. And we have to remember that the only way to salvation is through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The next section, I want to talk about some of the political, religious, and military strife in Israel. Most of us, we hear the news over year after year. We know that they have problems over there, don't we? Israel is always in conflict with someone, and usually many different people. They have a draft there in Israel. At 18 years old, the men serve for 3 years, and they draft the women, too. They serve for 2 years. But the Orthodox Jews or the Arabs, they don't participate in this. They're not drafted. There's landmine fields there along the Syrian border, which is in the Golan Heights, and along the Jordan border, which is the West Bank. You'll see signs along there that have these little emblems that means that there's minefields out there, that you can't go out there. Obviously, evidence of struggles that they've had in the past. Israel became a state in 1948. A very significant thing. I believe that at that time, that God was starting to recover his people. When they became a state, it's all part of the process to get to where they will accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it's interesting to me that also the work in Yucatan started around that same time. It started in 1951, starting to recover those people of the house of Joseph. In June of 1967, there was a six-day war. Israel attacked Egypt, Jordan, and Syria simultaneously. After this war, Israel was in possession of Gaza and the Sinai Peninsula, which it took from Egypt, Arab, East Jerusalem, and the West Bank, which it took from Jordan, and the Golan Heights taken from Syria. That would be a big endeavor, wouldn't it, for a little country like Israel to attack three of these nations at the same time. I want to turn over to Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And I think that started in 1948 when they became a state. But then it was fulfilled in that Six-Day War in 1967. The time of the Gentiles fulfilled. And if we read down in verse 32, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled." I think it's talking about those people that were born in 1967. That generation will not pass away till all things be fulfilled. I think we are very near the end. How long is a generation? We know that throughout the scriptures there's several different lengths of time that have been identified as a generation. But the time is very close. The time is very close. We know that when Christ was here on earth and when he was crucified, that his disciples were looking for his return in their lifetime 2,000 years ago. Obviously, it didn't happen. And all through time, here we are 2,000 years later. But now we are very close. We are very close to that end time. Israel has constant conflicts with the Palestinians who want to own their own state. They want to divide up Israel and have part of it for the Israelis and part of it for the Palestinians. When Brian and I were there, there was the day before we went to the Wailing Wall, there was a conflict there. The Palestinians were upset because the Jews were building a walkway that they considered to be too close to their temple. So they were throwing rocks and stuff at them. They had a disturbance. And the day that we were going to the Mount of Olives, we were driving along and we noticed that there was a dumpster burning in the road. And, you know, I didn't really know what was going on. There was people around us, but our tour guide recognized that there was danger ahead. And we turned around. We turned around right in the middle of the street there and left. We never made it to the Mount of Olives. And we heard later that in that same time, that later on that day, that the Palestinians had been throwing rocks at a Canadian tour bus. The police had to come and rescue them. There is conflict from time to time there. There's continual religious strife between the different religions. Obviously, the Jews and the Muslims are always in conflict, but the Jews are also in conflict with the Orthodox Jews. And the Greek Orthodox with the Catholics and probably everybody else mixed together. There is a lot of religious strife there. A lot of it is for everybody wanting to be in possession of all of these different locations. The next section I want to talk about is God's promises to Israel. We know that there are many promises to Israel. But as we read some of these promises, we will also see why Israel is in constant turmoil. Let's start back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Now the Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." And we know if we read in here these scriptures that there's several times when God talks about this covenant that he made with Abraham. And why did he make that covenant with Abraham? Why did he pick out Abraham? Because Abraham was willing to serve him. He was willing to follow after him. And God made this covenant with Abraham and his seed, if they are willing to follow after him. Let's go forward to Deuteronomy, chapter 28, verses 1 through 3. We see it talks about some of these promises and the blessings that will be received. And it came to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I commanded thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. We see God has promised to bless us if we will serve him. And we know that this nation is, that's what this nation was established under. That there would be great blessings as long as the people were willing to serve God. Now let's go on over to verses 15 and 16. And we'll see what happens when we are not willing to follow after God's commandments. And it came to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. These things still apply today. We will, as a people, as individuals, be blessed if we are willing to serve God. But if we are not willing to, the world out there, if they're not willing to serve God, they will be cursed. They will be destroyed as time goes on. Let's turn over to 1 Nephi, chapter 1, verse 3. This is on page 78. No, I'm sorry, it's on page 2. In 2 Nephi. 1 Nephi, chapter 1, verse 3. For it shall come to pass in the commencement of the first year of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, my father Lehi, having dwelt at Jerusalem in all his days, and in that same year came many prophets, prophesying unto the people, that they must repent, or the great city Jerusalem must be destroyed. We see here that these people were warned that if they didn't repent, that Jerusalem would be destroyed. And this is back when Lehi was still there, before he left that city. Let's go on over to verse 11 and 12. And it came to pass that as he read, he was filled with the Spirit of the Lord. And he read, saying, woe, woe unto Jerusalem, for I have seen thine abominations. Yea, and many things did my father read concerning Jerusalem, that it should be destroyed, and that the inhabitants thereof, many should perish by the sword, and many should be carried away captive into Babylon. Warning these people. Now let's move on forward to verse 78. And all this he hath done because of the commandments of the Lord. For he, knowing that Jerusalem must be destroyed because of the wickedness of the people. And we know that in 586 B.C., that shortly after Lehi left, that Jerusalem was destroyed. And why was it destroyed? Because of the wickedness. Because of those people's wickedness. They were warned, but they did not heed those warnings. And Jerusalem was destroyed. And many of the people taken captive. Let's go back to Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the building of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, that there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. We see here that, and this is in 70 AD, that the temple was completely destroyed, that there was not one stone left upon another. And you know, usually when you hear of destruction, wherever it is, World War II or anything, when there's destruction, there's ruins, isn't there? And there's something left. We have a few pieces there that are still left intact. Not with the temple. In 70 AD, not one stone left upon another. That's pretty complete destruction, isn't it? And the temple is gone today. It's gone. The only thing left is the Western Wall, or the Wailing Wall, as it's known by today. But this wall was not part of the temple. It was simply the wall that was west of the temple. Kind of like if you have your house and you have a wall, your fence on the western side of it. The house would be completely destroyed, and all that's left is just this fence. That's what that Wailing Wall is. It's just a portion of the western wall of the temple. The temple is gone. But the people today, they worship that wall. That's all that's left of their temple site. Their temple's gone. All that's left is this portion of the wall, the Western Wall. It's an idol to them. And where the temple site used to be is a Muslim temple today. The Dome of the Rock, that's what's there today. You know, it's interesting how there's so many layers of history over there. That place that the temple was at and it was destroyed, and now that the Muslim temple is there, that is the same place where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. This very same spot. And if you look at some of those sites, you know, as each civilization came about, they didn't build in a new place. They built right on top of the old place. 10, 12 civilizations, some of them stacked on there. They built right over the top of the last spot. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. We know that when we fast or whatever we're doing in our spiritual lives, we're not to do it to be seen of men. And this was very common in this day, that people would do these things to be seen of men so that men might think that they're holy men. Let's turn on over to Matthew 23, verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the great damnation. Let's go down to verses 24 and 25. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Verse 28. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, But within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. When I was there, I saw examples of this that were crystal clear of what Christ was talking about. Christ was warning these people 2,000 years ago. And as I was there, I could see the same things happening today. These people doing these same things. There was a man on an airplane and some people at the Tomb of David that are sitting out there in front in their robes, and they're praying diligently, and they're bobbing their heads up and down. The Wailing Wall. You know, they call it Wailing Wall for a reason, because people wail there. They holler, and they divide it up between the men and the women. They can't go to the same spot. They have a barrier there, and you have to wear a little hat on your head to even go up there. And they have people where they write down prayers. They'll take a little piece of paper, and some of the people in our group did that. They wrote down a prayer and took it up there when they walked up that Wailing Wall, and they wad it up in a little ball and stuff it in the mortar joints. They look like spit wads. They're all over in there, these little pieces of paper stuffed in there. Now, what do you think that's going to do? What kind of prayer is that? Take it, write a prayer and put it on a piece of paper and stuff it in a mortar joint. It's an idol. An idol. They're worshiping that wall that is of no value. I walked up there. I touched that wall. I wanted to touch it. It's an ancient wall. It's all that's left of the original temple site. I wanted to touch it. I didn't want to pray to it. We pray to God. God is the one that answers prayers, not that wall. Let's go over to 1 Nephi, chapter 5, verses 251 through 257. We're on page 66. And as for them which were at Jerusalem, saith the prophet, they shall be scourged by all people, saith the prophet, because they crucified the God of Israel, and turned their hearts aside, rejecting signs and wonders and power and glory of the God of Israel. And because they have turned their hearts aside, saith the prophet, and have despised the Holy One of Israel, they shall wander in the flesh and perish, and become a hiss and a byword, and be hated among all nations. We see here from this scripture why the Jewish people have a lot of the problems and conflicts that they have today. They turned their back on Jesus Christ, did not see him as the very Messiah. This scripture is very plain about the things that would happen to them. And we have seen them all through time. They have become a hiss and a byword and hated among all nations. That has happened. That is still happening today. Nevertheless, when that day cometh, saith the prophet, that they no more turn aside their hearts against the Holy One of Israel, then he will remember the covenants which he made to their fathers. Yea, then will he remember the isles of the sea. Yea, and all the people which are of the house of Israel will I gather in, saith the Lord, according to the words of the prophet Zenos, from the four quarters of the earth. Yea, and all the earth shall see the salvation of the Lord, saith the prophet. Every nation, kindred, tongue, and people shall be blessed. As they turn to Jesus Christ, they will be recovered. And like I said earlier, I think that process has begun with them becoming a state in 1948 and the Six-Day War in 1967. I think that is the groundwork for this recovery. It's the background for it. It's to get up to a point that will be in the very near future where a number of these people will turn to Christ and be recovered, these lost tribes. Let's go over to 2 Nephi, chapter 11, verses 24 through 29. This is on page 141. And behold, it shall come to pass that after the Messiah hath risen from the dead and hath manifested himself unto his people, unto as many as will believe on his name, behold, Jerusalem shall be destroyed again. For woe unto them that fight against God and the people of his church. We know this happened in 70 AD. Wherefore the Jews shall be scattered among all nations, yea, and also Babylon shall be destroyed. Wherefore the Jews shall be scattered by all nations. And after that they have been scattered, and the Lord shall scourge them by other nations, for the space of many generations, even down from generation to generation, which we have seen happening, until they shall be persuaded to believe in Christ, the Son of God, and the atonement which is infinite for all mankind. We see when this will come to an end, when they are willing to believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the very Son of God. And the Lord, verse 27, and when the day shall come that they shall believe in Christ and worship the Father in his name with pure hearts and clean hands and not look forward any more for another Messiah, then at that time the day will come that it must needs be expedient that they should believe these things. When Christ came here on earth, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for one at that time. They're still looking for the Messiah. They missed the true Messiah as being Jesus Christ. They're still looking for the Messiah. But someday, many of them will realize that Jesus Christ is the very Messiah, the very Son of God that they missed 2,000 years ago. And when it comes to that time, they will begin to be recovered. And the Lord will set his hand again the second time to restore his people from their lost and fallen state. Wherefore, he will proceed to do a marvelous work and a wonder among the children of men. And we know this marvelous work and wonder is the coming forth of the Book of Mormon. It's the restoration of Christ's church after the apostasy, his truth, his ministry was restored to earth again. And this truth is going to go forth to the house of Israel. Let's turn over to Ether, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. This is on page 750. Behold, Ether saw the days of Christ, and he spake concerning a new Jerusalem upon this land, and he spake also concerning the house of Israel, and the Jerusalem from whence Lehi should come. After that it should be destroyed. It should be built up again, a holy city unto the Lord. Wherefore, it could not be a new Jerusalem, for it had been a time of old, but it should be built up again and become a holy city of the Lord, and it should be built up unto the house of Israel. I think this is in the very near future that Jerusalem of old will be built up again. As these people are recovered, and that a new Jerusalem should be built up upon this land unto the remnant of the seed of Joseph, for the which things there has been a type. For as Joseph brought forth his father down into the land of Egypt, even so he died there. And there will be a new Jerusalem built up here, one in the old country, in Jerusalem. And another one here in this land. It's verses 11 and 12. And then also cometh the Jerusalem of old, and the inhabitants thereof. Blessed are they, for they have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And they are they which were scattered and gathered in from the four quarters of the earth and from the north countries, and are partakers of the fulfillment of the covenant which God made with their father Abraham. Going back to that covenant that God made with Abraham. Let's turn over to 2 Nephi. Chapter 12, verses 74 through 78. This is on page 158. And I will shew unto them that fight against my word and against my people, which are of the house of Israel, that I am God, and that I covenanted with Abraham, that I would remember his seed forever. And now, behold, my beloved brethren, I would speak unto you, for I, Nephi, would not suffer that ye should suppose that ye are more righteous than the Gentiles shall be. For behold, except ye shall keep my commandments, except ye shall keep the commandments of God, ye shall all likewise perish. And because of the words which have been spoken, ye need not suppose that the Gentiles are utterly destroyed. We see here that there is a requirement that we must follow the commandments. And that applies to all people of all times. Verse 77. For behold, I say unto you, as many of the Gentiles as will repent are the covenant people of the Lord. And as many of the Jews as will not repent shall be cast off. So we see just because that God made a covenant with Abraham, that doesn't mean that all those people will be spared. There is a requirement. He made a covenant with those people that God would try to recover them and give them that opportunity. But if they're not willing to follow after him and to keep his commandments, they will be destroyed. But the Gentiles, us, if we are willing to follow him and to serve him and to repent of our sins, he makes a covenant with us too. He makes a covenant with us. And we will have salvation, if we are willing to follow after him. For the Lord covenanteth with none, save it be with them that repent and believe in his Son, which is the Holy One of Israel. We see the requirements that we have to repent of our sins and that we have to believe in Jesus Christ. We have to believe that he is the very Son of God. And we have to follow after his commandments. And it doesn't matter who we are, Jew or Gentile. We see the gospel going forth today among many different nations. Africa, India, Philippines, Yucatan, Honduras. Many different peoples. We know that the people in Yucatan are of the house of Israel, of the seed of Joseph. Some of these other people, we're not sure. They may be of the house of Israel. But we know that the wicked will be destroyed. God has made that very clear. But he's also made it very clear that the righteous will be saved. In Matthew 24:14, says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. We are very near that end. This gospel shall be preached in all the world. This is talking about us. We're going to take this gospel to the world. We're the ones. This Church of Christ has the truth. We are going to take this to the world in these last days. The time is short. And I ask that God would be with us to guide us and direct us that we might be up to the task. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Duane. There's a notebook in the back of the church there. It says 2007. It's whoever wants to sign it.